is not the perversity of my character that causes me to start at the end of the chapter and work forwards, but rather that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews and the people to whom he is writing both know the situation. Both know the situation to which he is addressing. And because they know that situation, and we do not know the situation, they can pass comments fairly quickly and easily, which we can overlook as being significant. And it's at the end of this chapter that we find some of the clearest statements of the situation to which he is writing. And therefore it is important to be in the know so that we can understand the import of what he is saying in the earlier section in the chapter. We see it from verse 32 that this group of people had become Christians. They had been enlightened, the light of the glory of the gospel, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ is how Paul talks about the gospel coming to people, that they have come to know and understand the truth of the gospel. But yet, in becoming Christians, they did not solve their problems. Indeed, they had some additional problems as a result of their newfound faith. They now added to all their other difficulties persecutions. I read verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That was their lot. A difficult time, now that they were Christians, a difficult time that involved struggle and suffering. They were suffering because of their faith in Jesus and their alignment with those who similarly suffered. Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That truly is suffering, isn't it? They are knocked up, they are made fun of publicly, and they identify themselves with prisoners. This may well be a reference to the way of the prisons in the ancient world. We think Katingle might be bad, but the prisons of the ancient world were a little bit more barbaric than anything we have. Like, they didn't give the prisoners any food. And so if you wanted your food, you had to have your friends from outside bring in the food for you, and if you were a prisoner there long enough, you didn't have too many friends left. And that meant that your diet was fairly meagre. You can always live on rats and cockroaches, I understand. However, the Christians were famed in the early centuries for their care for prisoners and taking them food, thus identifying themselves with the prisoners and running the risk, of course, of finding themselves not being let out after they've delivered the food for the selfsame crime that the prisoners are there. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. They really were attacked. And because of their stand in Christianity, they actually lost all. Had it all just taken from them. And yet they could receive that with some joy because they were so firm in their understanding of their priorities about the spiritual possessions they had as opposed to the material possessions that were being ripped off, that they didn't mind losing out. They were so sure of the city of God which they owned that they didn't mind losing their hi-fi set and their other things that were taken as well. For those things were of inconsequence to them compared to the city of God. And so they were people who did not shrink back, for the compassion they showed to other people really gave them joy in persecution. It's reminiscent of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are you when many revile you and persecute you and say evil things about you because of me. Rejoice in the day," he says. And they did joy in the attacks that came upon them for the name of Jesus Christ. And they lived as Jesus would have people living. You remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where he talks about people who have served him. And they say, he says, the king says, "You give me water in prison. You cared for me. You came and visited me." And the people say, "When did we ever come and visit you?" And he replies, "As much as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me." Here are the Christians, new Christians, living the life of hardship that Christianity brings under very great difficulties, showing compassion to others and suffering terribly for their newfound faith. But yet, they are tempted to throw away their primary confession of faith in Jesus Christ, throw away their confidence in the gospel, and shrink back in fear, shrink back from that faith. And our author is writing to encourage them not to do so. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. You've got to hang on in there. The first flush of faith, all kinds of miracles take place in their lives. Great spiritual giants in the land. But as the time comes on, and the heat of the sun burns down on the seed that is sown in such shallow ground, or the thorns of the cares and worries and anxieties of this world grow up with the newfound faith, it gets choked out. And they wish to withdraw from such an extreme religion as Christianity, withdraw back into other things. And we've found, as we've gone through this epistle, that there are many reasons for them withdrawing. They were being tempted back into Judaism, because in Judaism there was the priest, there were the sacrifices, there was the forgiveness that came through the sacrifices, there was the temple, there was the law, there was Moses back in Judaism. And these people, having given up all those things, were being persecuted as well. Very attractive to turn back. And he's saying, don't you turn back. Hang on. For one shall come soon. You don't have to hang on long, but do hang on. For it is the one who hangs on and does not shrink back who will be saved in the end. And verse 39 is a very comforting word he gives them. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Those who have faith to keep their souls. But yet we mustn't underestimate the gravity of the situation, of the temptation that is facing them. It was extraordinarily serious. From time to time we hear about Christian friends who live in other parts of the world and who suffer for the gospel of Jesus. We hear of our brethren in Uganda who so freely are being attacked by the government in that land. We hear that all missionaries have had to be sent out of Ethiopia and all Christian leaders have been rounded up and executed. We know of the terrible treatment that has taken place to people in Southeast Asia and to Christian people in particular, who are sought out and who are put away. We know from the behind the Iron Curtain that any man who cares to stand and firmly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that their religious liberty is such that they are now allowed to exercise it in prison, prisons which go on for sentences for years without end, and who seem to have people disappear. All over the world, our Christian brothers and sisters are suffering enormously. I was at a meeting the other night with an evangelist from a missionary from Italy. Now, Italy's a free country, isn't it? He pointed out that if you become a Christian in the town, in the city in which he lives, of the enormous difficulty that is then faced for you. There are very few jobs in the city, and you've got good little chance of getting one. Your children will only ever pass exams if they're brilliant. That is all they'll ever do, is just pass. Their chance of going on to further education is zero. And because they get such poor passes always, their chances of getting a job are zero. That is because they have become Christians and willing to identify with someone other than the Communist Party or the Catholic Church. They're caught in a position of nowhere. All over the world, our Christian brothers and sisters are suffering as these ones suffered. And you can say, that's terrible. I can really feel for the agony and the difficulty of that situation. That's a shocking situation they're in, of real trial and difficulty. But if that's what you think is the real problem, you've actually missed the point. For there is a greater danger at stake here than even those dangers that those our dear brethren are facing. There is a far, far greater danger, a far, far greater temptation involved. For here in this chapter we have one of the most serious warnings that you find in the whole Bible. It is a verse which has caused trouble to people's consciences for centuries. Verse 26,
For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. There is a most horrific statement. These people are in danger of having their goods plundered, of being bashed up, of being thrown into prison, but that's not the danger that they've got to look out for most of all. They have the possibility of falling into the hand of the living God, who says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." It is a fearful thing, he says, a appalling thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Better to be in the hands of Idi Amin than the hands of God. Idi can kill your body, but God has you for eternity. And these people are in danger of falling into the hands of the living God, because they are in danger of the sin which is deliberate. Well, now, what is this sinning deliberately? For if you have the slightest whiff of a conscience, you must be aware of the fact that you too are in that danger, even though you may not be in the danger of being thrown in the clink for your Christian faith. Indeed, if you've got a sensitive conscience, I suspect you've most likely thought that you've just have sinned deliberately recently anyway, and you are more than in danger, you're past the post. What is it to mean? It cannot mean sin just generally, because this epistle is full of the forgiveness of sins that comes in Jesus Christ. It cannot be the sin that one has intended to perform as opposed to the sin that was accidental. Because sin is never accidental, you always intended to do it. That is the character. I never pushed, I always jump. Always. I mean, someone might have been pushing as well, but rest assured, I jumped. It cannot just be that. It always is caught up with our intentions. Well then, what is sin that is the deliberate sin? Some will say that it has to do with sin after conversion as opposed to sin before conversion. Before you're a Christian, well, you sin and you can get forgiven. But if you sin deliberately after becoming a Christian, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you're done for. I understand that Emperor Constantine was not baptized until his deathbed because he did not want to sin deliberately after coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so he put off coming to the knowledge of the truth, which he equated with baptism, strangely, until the very, very last moment. It is as well that he did not recover. And I do not know why he had such a wicked view of his own sinfulness that he didn't think that he could manage a few sins in the last few dying gasps. I'm sure I'll be able to manage it right to the last gasp. That is not what is being talked about. There is in the Old Testament a category of sin called sinning with a high hand, a very Hebrew way of saying it. Sinning with a high hand. It is the deliberate apostasy for which there is no forgiveness. That which we have read about in chapter 2 of people who are drifting away from the great salvation, and of chapter 3 of people who will not obey what God's word has to say, and of chapter 6 of people who have heard the truth and who have responded to it and now have apostatized, who have actually turned away from it, and of people who are here mentioned, I think, in verse 29, as spurning God's word, profaning the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraging the Spirit of grace. People who have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ have come into the knowledge of the truth and have now said, "Rubbish, I'm not going to have a thing to do with it." Who have turned their back on it. They may do it in an open, flagrant moment of time which they've just made up their mind. Although I've yet to meet the man who has done it that way. They most commonly do it by just slowly and imperceptibly drifting away from the truth, as they make decision after decision, small, tiny decisions, because life is made up of millions of tiny little decisions, small, tiny decisions, one after another, which leads them away from Christ, so that in the end, 5, 10, 15 years later, Christ has no part in their life whatsoever. They knew the truth, but now they will not even acknowledge the truth, for the truth is irrelevant to them. And so they have treated God's truth, they have treated God's Son as if he was nothing. They have treated the blood that was shed for them so that they can have the agreement and contract with God as if it didn't matter. And they have spurned and outraged the Spirit of God's generosity. They have said somewhat to God's generosity. They have drifted away. Of course, under the pressure of such persecution as these people are facing, the drift might be a lot quicker. But under the pressure of materialism and hedonism of which we face, it's slow and steady, but just as deadly. And those who have turned away from Jesus Christ, those who have rejected that offering, that sacrifice for their sins, to them there is no hope, for they have rejected the only hope. They have turned away from what God has done for them in offering them mercy. They say no thank you to his offer of forgiveness. I'll handle it by myself in my own way, like I do everything else. And so they are left face to face with God and no one in between them to argue their case for them. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the God who has taken vengeance as his own possession. You are not to have vengeance on other people. I am not to have vengeance on other people. Because vengeance is the sole domain of God. It is his role. He is the one who owns vengeance. He will repay. You and I, when we repay with vengeance, are sinful. We are excessive. And we fill ourselves with pride and arrogance. And we fill our enemies with far greater punishment than their crimes ever deserve. But God's vengeance is utterly just, and that's what makes it so horrific. For if I have spurned God, then what do I expect back from him? If I have made a mockery of his generosity, of the spirit that he gave me out of such generosity, then what do I expect from him? If I have treated with utter contempt the blood of his son that he shed that I may be forgiven, what can I ever expect back from him? That is an appalling prospect. When Moses gave the people the law made it very clear that if anyone broke the law, if they actually are a defier of the law in these kinds of categories, then he was to be killed, killed without mercy. And there is a terrible little sentence in the Old Testament where it says, let your eye have pity on him as he is being stoned to death. If that is what the law of Moses brings upon a violator, how much more shall the punishment of God be served upon those who have spurned the Son of God, who have been those who have actually profaned the covenant and its blood, and who have outraged the Spirit of grace? And that's what takes us back to the theological situation of this passage. Because although there are terrible historical things happening in life about being thrown into prison and bashed up and your goods ripped off, what the author is really warning them about is a spiritual thing which is infinitely worse. And you understand how much infinitely worse it is when you understand their spiritual situation. Now, what is the spiritual situation? He starts off with Moses. And he points to Moses being but the shadow of the reality that they are in. A shadow gives some indication as to what the body might contain. You can pick up from the shadow of a girl the kind of general proportions, but I'd suggest you most likely do not want to marry the shadow. Those of you who are committed bachelors don't want to marry anyway, but those who are thinking of marriage will know that it's the substance that you're interested in, not the shadow. The Old Testament is the shadow of the new. The work of Moses is a shadow. It's a teaching aid. It gives you an idea of what is to follow, but it's not the reality. It's not the thing. It's not the real issue. And it is inadequate as a shadow because it is ineffective in itself. I go back to verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. It was always ineffective. Indeed,
the continuation of sacrifices, year in, year out, the continual repetition of the Day of Atonement sacrifices, always indicated that last year's didn't work, because I've got to do it again this year. It's like taking medicine. I give the illustration with bated breath in front of the profession around about us, but never mind, here we go. It's like taking medicine. If you give me some medicine and say to me, Philip, take one of these every breakfast for the rest of your life, I'd say you haven't cured me. What you might have done is suppressed my symptoms. You might have actually kept my hypochondria happy. You might keep the pharmaceutical industry going. But you haven't cured me. If you can give me a course of medicine and at the end of it, you can say, right, you don't have to take that anymore, then I know I have been cured. I don't need your medicine anymore. I am a cured man. The very repetition is the indication that I am not cured of the disease. And the very fact that every year the people have to roll up again to have the sacrifice again so that they might be forgiven again was the further indication of the inadequacy of the system and the continuation of sinfulness in the society. This system, though it dealt with sin, like some forms of medicine may deal with the symptoms, it did not really perfect the people. And he says it surely cannot. Because how can the offering of a bull or a goat fix up my lies, my adulteries, my murders, my hatred, my pride, my arrogance? I may be a goat in some senses, but the killing of a goat's not going to fix up me in my spiritual state. How could that be? Well, then what has got to do with the sacrifices? Here is the problem always, of course, with that physical form of religion. It wasn't just their problem, it is our problem too, whereby we think that we can cope with our own spiritual disease by doing something religious sometime, somewhere, that somehow that will make up for my failures, for my deceits, for my cruelties, for my ill will. That if I can put in an hour on the hard chairs of St. Matthias, surely that will atone in somehow for the lies I told last week. Or at least it will make me a better person for next week. That is why you come back, I presume, for the week after. That form of physical religion will never really solve the problem. And indeed, each time you have to serve it up, it only illustrates its own inadequacies, forcing you week in, week out for nothing. There's no forgiveness. You need a spiritual conflict to take place. And so when Jesus comes into the world, the reality arrives. And the author here takes up Psalm 40, which we read tonight, which talks about the sacrifice. Of course, what is the sacrifice that God really wants? Broken and contrite heart, we read in Psalm 51. An obedient heart. One who will live in submission to me, says God, that is the sacrifice that I want. And that is the sacrifice that you haven't given, and you haven't given, and you haven't given, and you and I and none of us can give. That is what we want. Oh, I can afford a goat. Come pay week, I can afford a bull as well as a goat. But the actual activity of offering a willing, obedient heart all my life, that is what I do not do. And have not done, and do not seem capable of doing. Yet that is the only sacrifice acceptable to God, and that is what Jesus does. He comes to do God's will, even to do God's will to the point of death. For he did not want to die of his own accord. He didn't enjoy the prospect of death. He prayed that he didn't die. But yet he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Even to the point of death, he was willing to obey the will of God. So perfectly did he offer that sacrifice that he became the sacrifice for all time. For he who was perfect paid fully for the sins of the whole world. Verse 10, and by that will
We have been sanctified, washed, purified, set apart as holy for God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all time. Once for all, this body was offered. This one perfect sacrifice. And he underlines the perfection of it, the completeness of it, by referring to his favorite psalm, number 110. Because in that, the great high priest of Psalm 110, after he's committed his sacrifice, sits down. That, of course, is in sharp contrast to the Jewish high priest who always had to stand. He always had to stand because he was always at work. But Jesus is not at work anymore because he has offered the perfect sacrifice. It's all over. It's finished. So he takes his chair again. See, why am I still standing? Because I haven't finished yet, have I? But in a few minutes when I finish, I'm going to go and sit down again. And my actual sitting down is an indication of the fact that I've finished. So in case you wonder, watch for me sitting down, then you'll know it's come to an end. Jesus sits down. He has been raised up to the heavenly place to sit at God's right hand, but to sit as the great high priest. Because unlike any high priest or any priest that has ever performed the sacrifices of Israel, he finished the job. And so his offering, and again we get this phrase which we find repeatedly in Hebrews, was once for all. He has done this work. And every priest turns daily, verse 11, he's at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait his enemy should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you see, therefore, the enormity of the blasphemy involved in people who want to add to the death of Jesus and in people who want to repeat the death of Jesus? You cannot add to the death of Jesus and you cannot repeat the death of Jesus. People who wish to go to church every week in order to sacrifice Jesus once more on the altar are blasphemers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for they declare his death is in some way inadequate. In some ways it wasn't once for all. In some way it hasn't perfected his people for all time. That is why in our church we do not have an altar, because we do not perform a sacrifice. We do not need a sacrifice, for we have the one perfect sacrifice offered for all time. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is a supper. It's a meal. Skimpiest meal that you've ever seen. The Weight Watchers would approve of it, except for the calories in the sip of wine. But it really is a meal. That's what it's engaged. It's a fellowship time. The word communion actually is fellowship, if I understand my Latin correctly. It's got to do with having a fellowship meal together. It is not repeating the sacrifice of Christ. To think of such a thing shows that you have not understood that the perfect sacrifice has been offered once for all time. To think that now that I've been cured, I've still got to go on taking the silly tablets. To go on taking the silly tablets is to declare that I don't think the doctor's cured me yet. And in this case, you realize that is an appalling blasphemy. For he has cured you, and he tells you he has cured you. And you are not believing to continually need the religion and ritual. Do you see what a freedom that brings from the whole bind of religion and religious observances? It ushers you into a whole aspect of liberty in life, for you know that you are fully forgiven, as we'll see in a moment. But there is the other blasphemy, the people who want to add to the death of Jesus. There are those that I've already mentioned who want to add having a continual sacrifice of Jesus on altars in buildings all over the world. And by the way, in saying that, I'm attacking, in case anybody has missed the point, the Church of England. Please be quite clear on that matter. For all over the Church of England, all over the world, you'll be shown the altar. And you'll hear priests, as they care to call themselves, saying that they are committing the sacrifice of the Mass. And they are blasphemers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as pagan as the day is long. For they do not understand what Jesus has done for them. I may also be criticizing some other denominations
but you can work that out. Then there are the adders to the death of Jesus. They say Jesus' death is marvellous and that's a right thing and you can be forgiven by Jesus' death provided that you, and you can write the rest of the sentence, there's anything that they care to add on that. Come to church every Sunday. Or it may be do good works. Or confess your sins to the right appropriate ecclesiastical body. Or, and it just goes on and on and on, as they lay upon you the things that you must do in order to get the benefits of what Jesus has done for you. Or indeed, to even express it more crudely, because what Jesus has done for you is not adequate. That is what they always mean, even if they're not saying it. There is nothing that you can do or I could do to add to the forgiveness that is already ours in Jesus Christ. For Jesus has paid the penalty fully. Indeed, it's even stretched further in this next section where he quotes our Old Testament reading for tonight, Jeremiah 31, where it talks and the Holy Spirit says, notice his view of the scripture there, won't you, those who have ever questioned about the authority of the Bible. The Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes the Old Testament, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." And he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Here is the most precious and beautiful things that you can ever hear laid upon you. You may not be worried about your sin, poor wretch that you are, blind and stupid as you are. Start worrying because it really matters. You think it doesn't matter, you haven't seen a thing yet. You haven't understood the first whiff of godliness if you think your sin doesn't matter. But if you think your sin matters, then isn't it marvellous to know that because Jesus has died, God doesn't remember them at all. They are completely blotted out. They are as if they didn't exist. All those things of which you are rightly worried, of which you rightly feel guilty, you need feel no guilt at all, no worry or concern at all, for God has blotted them out by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As long as I do not know that, I tell you what I do. I pretend I don't commit sins. Or I pretend they don't matter. I try all manner of just looking away from it, all manner of repression, all manner of fancy psychological tricks to keep myself from facing up to how ugly I am inside. Because I can't face up to it, so I pretend it's not there. But it is there. But if I know that it has been fully paid for, completely washed away, made clean, made as if it didn't exist, made null and void, then I can face up to it and say, yeah, I am the wretch that I am. I did tell that lie to that person. I did nick that money when I was a teenager. I did steal it last month from the tax man. I did do this and I did do that and I am wrong in this and this. But God has forgiven me and forgiven me completely at the cost of his son on the cross. And again, you see the liberty it leaves me in from all that is religious. I needn't be bothered with all this religiosity at all. For I am fully secure with God now already. I don't have to perform any super spiritual tricks. I don't have to work myself up in meditation. I don't have to take a trip out through some fancy method of new consciousness, drugs, meditation or anything else. I don't have to go into religious buildings and get an awry, funny kind of feeling down my backbone. I don't have to screw some kind of faith within my stomach. I don't have to do anything. For it has already been done completely for me. That is an enormous liberty that I am now at. And more than that, I can now walk into the face, into the court of the Almighty in confidence. God is no longer a stranger and no longer one that I need fear, for he is one who accepts me fully. He says, you're all right with me, Philip. But I'm not all right even with my own self. I know what I've done and I know he knows better. He's got a better memory bank than I have.
He knows what I've done. And yet he says, it's all right. You're welcome in here. Please come in. And so there is an appropriate action that he calls us to in verses 19 to 25. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened up for us through the curtain which is his flesh. Since we have this great priest over the house of God, let us do three things. Since I can, by this high priest, walk right in to God's living room without any intermediaries, without any fancy words, without putting on any airs or pretenses, but me, naked and honest as I am, can walk straight into God on the terms of utter familiarity. Since that is the deal that is being offered to me, three things he suggests that we do. Number one, let us draw near with true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's one of the great anticlimaxes of the Bible, that one. Think about it for a moment. I've just said that you can walk right on in. Let me give it to you in a parallel illustration to help you grasp it. I've just given you a gilt-edged card inviting you to a private interview with the most important person in the world. I won't specify who that is because we all think that's somebody different. But, I mean, you pick the monarch, you pick the pop idol, you pick whoever it may be that you really would like to write off the Women's Weekly and answer 50 words, why I would like to have tea with. I am just writing back to you and saying, you have won that contest. Here is the ticket. You can walk right into their room and spend as long with them as you like. Now, do you think that the next thing I need to say to you is, I think you should go? Because that's what this passage says. It says you can go right into the very throne room of God. He's yours. You can call him Dad, the one who has made the universe, the one who rules everything that ever was and ever is and ever will be. That one says, come on, you can come right in here and call me Dad and tell me anything you ever want to say. You can speak to me openly, freely about everything because you're right with me. And then he says, now I think on the basis of that we should go in. Great anticlimax, that, isn't it? Do you know why he says that? Because we're such stupid, sinful wretches, we can't see it for ourselves. Really is stupid. But God, in his kindness, recognizes our stupidity and gives us an order to go in, even though there's no reason for it. If you thought about it for half a moment, you'd realize you don't need to be told. You'd be running in there. That's too abstract, you might think. Let me ask you this. Don't answer out loud unless you really want to. But why is it that before you start praying, you don't want to pray? And why is it when you finish praying, you say, boy, that was great, why don't I do it more often? And then the next day, you don't want to again. Why is it that it's every time like that? Because we're sinful, isn't it? Because once we get with God and spend time with him and talk with him, it's marvellous. Really is the richest of experiences. But yet, I get too busy for him, really. I mean, it's a hard and hectic life running my affairs. And I'm sure he understands without me having all that time talking to him. And I'm sure he's busy anyway, isn't he? And what a stupidity I go on with. He is in control of the universe. And I want to run me. And he said, no, look, come, draw near to me. I want you to talk to me. And you're right in my court. You can come and say whatever you want to. Draw near to God. That's the first thing. Let's go there. The second thing he says, the second let us, occurs in verse 23. And this goes back to the historical context therein. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, if this is what our hope is, if this is what our confession is, that we have God as our Father, that we, sinful as we are completely forgiven, that we have been made perfect in Jesus Christ, if that is our confession, then indeed, what's plundering my hi-fi set? What is it to lose my car? What is it to What are these things that I go on about as if they're great tragedies and importances? We really do think that the things of this world matter. Terrible idolatry, isn't it? When you're first converted, you don't think that way. It tends to kind of come upon you as you grow old in your Christian experience and you acquire the things of this world and you start to see the status and significance and importance of owning this and having that qualification and being in such and such a job and knowing the right people and all these other stupid irrelevancies. You don't think like that in Uganda, do you? You don't think like that when death faces you at the door. You don't think of it when you're faced with the real issues of life and God. And we must hold fast to the confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. But that's hard to do. And so comes the third command. Let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works, to showing that compassion to prisoners in such difficult situation, to really living as God would now have us to live. Let us consider how we might stir each other up to doing that. And to do that, one of the primary things, you've got to meet together to do that, haven't you? So not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as we see the day of Christ coming closer and closer. We've got to meet here. You see, this is what church is. Church is not the religious place where you get up close to God. God doesn't live in this building, in case anybody is under any misapprehension. I mean, I know the ceiling is very high, but he is a little bit bigger. He doesn't live here, and he will not live here. He may live in the hearts of people. He may live everywhere, but this is not the place. This is not his address. I don't think any of you come for that reason. But many people see church going as that. Well, if it's not that, if it's not to get close to God, if it's not to come into a special worship situation for God, what is it for? It's for stirring. That's why we come to church. It's the giant stirring session we run regularly here. We stir each other up to love and good works. That is the point and purpose of the exercise of church. That is why we come. That's why we need to come. Because we need to be stirred, don't we? And we need to stir. Last week, some of us were handing out advertisements for the Bible study outside Uni Search House, which is the enrolment office for new students at New South Wales University. And you stand on the street corner, on the street, and you say to people as they come bowling in or as they go out, "Excuse me, would you be interested in studying the Bible?" And, "Hello, my name's Philip Jensen, and we come to the University Church. Would you like to study the Bible?" Hey, that sounds easy enough, doesn't it? You try and do it sometime. And I tell you the time you can't do it, when you're by yourself. When you get down there and you're the first one there for the day, what you do is you say, "Oh, I think I'll wait around until a few more come from the church. I mean, they'll turn up soon, I hope." Because there are 30 or 40 first-year students. You know, first-year students, they don't know anything. They'll accept anything that's shoved in their hands. They've got that nervous twitch whereby they write out their name and address and telephone number immediately without thinking. You know you can do that, don't you? And one other person turns up and you say, "Right, let's get going, shall we?" Full of confidence. Just because of one other body on your side. We need each other to encourage each other. And that is what the exercise is about. That's why we sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. We sing them to each other, to encourage each other. That is what we should be doing over supper, as we talk with each other. To talk about the things of God and the encouragements we give. There's nothing wrong with talking about the cricket match and the rain and all the rest of it. But you can do that any old time, anywhere. Here is an opportunity of actually encouraging people. And what he says is we must consider how we can encourage each other, how we can stir each other up to be more godly as we await the time. And so here is our situation. Historically, it's different to theirs, in that most of us are not suffering the same degree of persecution that they were. Although some of us, of course, are, and some of us our families are, and some of us our families back home overseas most definitely are, and some of us have got friends who are. But our situation, yours and mine, is historically different, but theologically precisely the same. And our author sees the theological one as being so much more important, because it's far worse to fall into the hand of the living God than to fall in the hand of any tyrant, whoever he may be. And that is the danger they're in if they turn back from Jesus Christ. Why? Because of who and what Jesus has done. And if Jesus has done this for you, if it is that you claim to be right with God because Jesus has died for you, has been crucified for you, then you too must go into the presence of God. And let me stir you to that extent. I know the quiet times weren't too good last week, but next week's a new week. Start it again. Start praying to God. In fact, we're going to pray as a group in just a few moments. And we need to draw near to God. Here and now, I know that it feels embarrassing sometimes praying. But you come near to God if you are right with God in Jesus Christ. For the door, the bridge has been opened up so that you don't have to use the ferry anymore. Drive across the bridge. Go across the new way that has been opened in Jesus. And further, hang on. This is a great centre, this church, for people who are passing out of Christianity to pass through quickly. Don't be like it. If this is the place at which God's Spirit is speaking to you to stop, then you stop that drifting. For rest assured that you drift away from the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you've got nothing else left but the judgment of God. And God, the horrible judge, will give it to you. Stop that immediately. Turn back to the sacrifice and mercy that he offers. And let us work hard in our church life together. Here in this place, in this group that we gather with, let us work hard at considering how it is we can work together, every one of us, in encouraging each other, in stirring each other to be more godly. It does take consideration. It won't come naturally to you. We must think about it. Start praying for the congregation by name. Start going up to people and asking what you would like, they'd like you to pray for them. Talk to them about it. There's a great way of talking to people, very naturally, about the real issues of life and sharing with them and tell them what you'd like them to pray for you. And then encourage them that prayer would be a good thing for them to start up soon. Let us work at encouraging it. Be encouraging in the way you sing. Be encouraging in the way you arrive on time. Be encouraging in every point of each other. For we all need each other in that encouragement. But if it is that the death of Jesus Christ has got nothing to do with you, then for you especially, my friends, can I encourage you to think even more seriously. For if you have not dealt with your sins through the death of Jesus Christ, God will deal with your sins in judgment. And make sure that you do not fall into that situation, especially as free, complete, full forgiveness is already available. What an utter stupidity to walk right past that into the fire of God. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, our Lord and Father, for your generosity in sending your Son to die for us. We pray you'd forgive us for our failings and help us to draw near to you with clean hearts, washed in that precious blood. Help us, Father, to hold fast to our confession of Jesus, our hope, our expectation. Help us, Father, to consider how we may stir each other up to love and to the good works that bring glory to your name. And we pray it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.